Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold. And you know, I always want this to be a joyful classroom. So let's get started with joy, because we're going to jump into the book of Timothy, and we're going to study it for 8 or 10 weeks with my friend and Bible teacher, Jeff Verdorn. And I'm looking forward, Jeff, to this study. I think it's going to be a fascinating time, and I appreciate the work you've done to get us into this today. So welcome again.
Good afternoon, Bill.
Thank you. Let's get started. Do you want me to do some reading? How can I be useful?
I do. Let's introduce the book. You know, our last series was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I didn't really know where we were going to go next, and I decided, well, why don't we finish out the T's? The T's. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then I thought we'd just roll into Titus,
and we'd
finish out the T's.
I like it.
All right. So 1st Timothy, the author of 1st Timothy, was written by Paul. We know that. The date of the writing is around 60 to 66 A.D., so a little later in the chronology of some of the New Testament books. It says, when you read some of the introductions about this book, most commentators agree that the purpose of the writing was for Paul to encourage Timothy. So it's from Paul to Timothy and his responsibilities as a church leader. This is one brief summary of the book that I'd like to read before we jump into verse 1. This is the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor who had been a help to Paul in his work. Timothy was a Greek. His mother was Jew and his father was Greek. Paul was more than just a mentor to Timothy. He was like a father to him, and Timothy was like a son to Paul. Paul begins the letter by urging Timothy to be on guard about false teachers and false doctrines, and we're going to spend some time on that today. However, much of the letter deals with pastoral conduct. Paul instructs Timothy in worship, in developing mature leaders for the church, and most of the letter deals with pastoral conduct, warning about false teaching, and church responsibility towards single members, widows, elders, and the like. With that introduction, why don't we start with verse 1? We're only going to get to verse 1 because I've got some words on this idea of Paul being an apostle. Can you read verse 1?
Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope.
Well, this is one of many places where Paul calls himself an apostle. And Jesus had 12 apostles, the 12 disciples or 12 apostles, but he lost one, right? Judas rebelled. He was the one who went to the Pharisees and told them and for 30 pieces of silver basically betrayed Jesus, and that's how he ends up on a cross. And we see in Acts chapter 1 that Peter decides, hey, let's have a little meeting here. We need to replace Judas. And I'll start reading this in Acts chapter 1. He says, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." And Peter goes on to say, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one among the men who have been with us this whole time, beginning with John's baptism all the way up to the resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus. Why do people had so many names? And Matthias, verse 24. So they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." One note on that little verse there. I have heard that some say that Judas repented towards the, you know, after he betrayed Jesus and he repents and then somehow he gets into heaven. I think this verse makes it very clear that that didn't happen, that Judas went where he belongs as the betrayer that he was and unbeliever. Verse 26, then they cast lots and the lots fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11. Now, generally, I think the majority opinion is that Matthias then became the 12th apostle. But what do we hear from Matthias the rest of the New Testament?
Like zero?
Like zero is right. We hear nothing of him. There's no books written by him. He's never mentioned again in the book of Acts or in any of the letters.
So odd, doesn't it?
It is. Well, maybe it's because he wasn't the replacement for Judas. Now watch this. Remember, verse 1, Paul says, an apostle of Christ. Well, guess what? Virtually every book that Paul writes, he introduces himself, like in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 1, Paul, called to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, set forth not from men nor by men, but by Christ Jesus and God. Ephesians 1, Paul calls himself an apostle. Colossians 1, an apostle. 1 Timothy we just read. 2 Timothy, we'll see that when we get to that book. And also in Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ.
We got to resolve the idea that Matthias got picked, though.
So how did they pick Matthias? Very casting good lots? Question. By casting lots. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a number of places, a handful of places, where it seems that casting lots was a valid way of determining the will of God. And so we see in Numbers, when the land was divided, they were instructed to cast lots for which tribe got which tract of land. We see it in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. This is about casting lots, about some of the functions in the temple. But we also see it in the pagan world. So if you recall, when Jonah was on the boat, the sailors cast lots to determine whom was responsible, but it fell to Jonah, and it was correct. And then also Matthew, when Jesus was on the cross, they cast lots for his clothing. And then we see it in Acts chapter 1. And the disciples, trying to determine God's will, cast lots. However, I'd like to point something out. Casting lots is never mentioned again once the Holy Spirit comes and the people of God are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's never mentioned. It's never prescribed anywhere in the New Testament after the Holy Spirit comes. In Acts chapter 1, they're still operating in kind of the Old Testament idea that, hey, to determine God's will, casting lots is a valid way to do it, so let's do that. But now in the church age, the Holy Spirit has come, and how do we determine God's will in our life? Do we go around casting lots? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's the prescription. If you live by the Spirit, if we keep in step with the Spirit, God's presence lives in the believer, and I think it's the Holy Spirit that should lead us and guide us. And besides, I think Paul, how many books did I go through here? 2, 4, 6, 8, 9 different times in 9 different books, Paul identifies himself as the apostle that was chosen not by lot, but by God.
By the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope.
Correct. And so I think he calls himself an apostle. So either there was 13 apostles, or Paul was truly the one chosen to replace Judas because we don't hear from Matthias. I just think this is one of these little fascinating discussions. And I've actually had people in my class that feel strongly about this. No, Matthias was it. And it's like, all right, you can believe that. But I think these self-described apostleship of Paul bears more weight on this subject. So anyway, verse 2. You want to read verse 2?
I will read verse 2. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Jeff Verdorn is my guest. And here is verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord.
I also want to stop here really quick. Grace, mercy, peace. This is another one that virtually every letter of Paul, he either begins his letter or ends his letter with this greeting, grace and peace to you. It's just a wonderful phrase. And what more could you wish for someone that you care for but God's grace and God's peace on that person? I have adopted this for many years, that I sign my emails and letters grace or grace and peace to you. And that's just how I sign my letters, because like Paul used it every time.
I like it.
All right, verse 3. 3 and 4, actually.
All right. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith.
So this idea that Paul is exhorting Timothy to command certain people not to teach false doctrines, we're going to dwell on that a little while, because we're going to see that this is actually a big theme in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also in Titus, of guarding your doctrine, of warning others, of correcting false doctrine, of commanding such men not to teach certain doctrines, saying that they must be silenced, and so on. And so we are going to talk about this idea. Now, what's a false doctrine? What's a false teaching? Well, clearly a false doctrine would be anything that's not consistent with biblical truth. False doctrine is doctrine that's not true. That's simple, right? And what's a false teacher? A false teacher is someone who teaches false doctrine. So that's kind of an easy concept too, right?
It is.
So everyone who disagrees with you is a false teacher, right?
No.
No, it's everyone who teaches that which is contrary to Scripture is a false teacher teaching false teaching. Notice it's not those who disagree with me or you or even the church. It's that which disagrees with Scripture, with the Bible. Now, if you belong to a church and someone is teaching something that is contrary to that church, well, then that absolutely is a false teaching, right? Well, it depends what church you belong to, right? I mean, this is one where you just go, well, ask Martin Luther. He started reading Romans on his own and discovered in Scripture that the righteous are saved by faith and by faith alone. And he went to the church of his day, the Roman Catholic Church, and said, hey, I think the Bible teaches that we are to be saved by faith alone. And they called him a false teacher. They called him a heretic. In fact, it almost cost Martin Luther his life. So if a false teacher is not someone who necessarily disagrees with you, or even necessarily disagrees with the church or the organization that you happen to belong to, but disagrees with that which God speaks. So now here's the tough part. And Bill, this is, we have been struggling with this as a church for a long time. So what, as an organization, do we call a false teaching? Or what, let's say it a more positive way, what do we affirm so that as an organization, as a church, as a ministry, we say these are the things that we are going to adhere to biblically and defend and say this is true? And in order to be maybe part of my organization, part of my ministry, part of this church, you have to agree with these things. Well, this is something that organizations have been doing for a long time. I have been kind of an amateur collector of statements of faith over the years. I truly enjoy reading organizations and what they believe. Almost any organization that you give to, or that you are volunteer for, or that you are a member of, I would encourage you to read their statement of faith and see if you agree with it or not. And at the end of this, I want to encourage every listener to actually write their own statement of faith. What do you believe is true from Scripture? So we introduce a couple of words here. One is heresy. What is a heresy? Well, a basic definition of heresy, according to Merriam-Webster's, is this: an adherence to a religious opinion contrary to church dogma. Well, what's dogma? It's another question that we, when we start talking about doctrine, we have to decide, okay, what's heresy? What's a false teaching? What is dogma? What is doctrine? And so on. So these are phrases that we have to come to grips with. My church has three categories of doctrine. It says, these are the things that we will die for. These are the things that we will defend. And these are the things that we will discuss. So they have a statement of faith, and it's not clearly broken out, but they list some things in their pyramid, if you will, of these are at the top. These are the things that are dogma. And I want to talk about that word in a minute, probably after the break, but about why that word has such a negative connotation. And if you disagree with these things, you're really talking about things that are outside the core of the Christian faith. So these are the things we, quote unquote, die for. Then there's a lot of things that are important that you can have differences of opinion on and still be Christian, still be a believer in Christ Jesus, but are important enough that we want to defend. And then there are things that are kind of sidebar issues that says, okay, these really aren't important on how we practice our faith or how we worship or how we conduct church or whatever. And so we can have discussions about those, and we can agree to disagree on these things mm-hmm. without causing much conflict.
Yeah, it's really helpful. Jeff Verdorn is my guest. We're studying the book of Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1 today. We've already raced through 4 verses, and I think that's where we're going to stop for
hang
the day.
Out for a while.
Yeah, we're going to hang out there for a while. If you have a question or comment, you can always send it over, 877-933-2484. And when someone you love is far from God, and you know that's weighing on your heart, you are in good company because you're not alone. God sees you, and he hears the heartache you feel. At Faith Radio, we just want to know we see you too. So you can text the word heart to 877-933-2484, and we'll text you audio messages to encourage you on this journey. Again, simply text the word heart to 877-933-2484. Hi, it's Bill Arnold, host of The Afternoon Show. Revelation chapter 5 tells us our prayers are stored in bowls of gold in heaven. And when we pray, it is like a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. All to say, our prayers are precious to God. And we wonder sometimes if God is hearing our prayers and if he cares. Well, the answer to those two questions are yes and yes. Start by praising him by reading his word, by submitting to him in prayer, and he will bring you peace and comfort. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio. Today I'm talking to Jeff Verdorn, and we're discussing the book of Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy today, and we've gotten through 4 verses, and we're going to stay there for a while. And Jeff, we're going to start talking about doctrines and how important they are. We've got a bunch of words that you passed around, dogma, doctrine, all kinds of stuff. So let's make sure we go through these thoroughly.
Yeah, so if, just to review, if you think about a pyramid and the important stuff at the top, the slightly less important in the middle, and then the least important at the bottom, the first category I would put in that category, dogma. And like I said, we'll talk about that word because it has a negative opinion, but doctrine is just our firmly held religious beliefs. It is those things that without that belief, you no longer say have Christianity. So things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be in that category. The next category, kind of that we would defend, we'd call that doctrine. Now, these are important doctrines that if someone doesn't adhere to this doctrine, you're probably going to describe them as a false teacher or false teachings because these are important. But you can have a disagreement but maybe still be in the Christian faith. Something like, directions for the church, instructions about baptism, the Lord's Supper, things like this. And then finally, those things that we discussed. So one of the I wanted to do here today is actually go through the Faith Radio Statement of Faith. I'm sure you've read them before, but I don't know. Have you guys ever discussed the Statement of Faith on air before?
I have not on air. I don't know if my colleagues have, but this is Faith Radio is a ministry of the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. So this is the statement of faith for the University of Northwestern, of which Faith Radio comes under.
Perfect.
Yeah.
And I've actually looked at the University of Northwestern's statement of faith and My Faith Radio, or the Faith Radio statement of faith, and they're identical. So they're the same statement of faith. I think, Wyatt, I think you were a student here. I think you had to agree to all these statement of faith in order to be a student here, correct?
You do. You actually have to give a testimony as well when you apply with your statement of faith yourself, and then you sign it after you get accepted. And so, yeah.
Perfect. Most churches, when you become a member, you have to agree to their statement of faith. Or if you go to work for a ministry, typically you have to sign an agreement that says, I agree to and will advance the statement of faith that you have proclaimed. Now, as a collector, I've noticed that many evangelical organizations and churches have gravitated to a very similar statement of faith. So this one is very similar to what I've seen elsewhere. But I thought it would be neat to walk through it on air.
Oh, that'd be great.
All right, let's start. So number one is the scriptures. Will you read that one?
Yes. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are verbally and plenary inspired of God, are inerrant in the original writings, and are the infallible authority in all matters of faith and conduct. That's 2 Timothy 3:16.
So there's a couple of keys here that it says Old and New Testaments. It doesn't necessarily identify the 66 books, but it's kind of implied. That means that things like the Apocrypha or the Gnostic Gospels, I would say Faith Radio Northwestern does not agree that those should be included in Scripture. It also says they're inerrant in their original writings. I really like that caveat that many organizations put, because is your English Bible, now listen very closely, is your English Bible inerrant? And the answer is that it was actually written in Hebrew and in Greek, and a group of translators translated it into English. And depending on their translation methodology, different groups of people have translated it differently. That's why we have many versions of the Bible. In addition, we don't have the original manuscripts. Now, what we do have are thousands and thousands of copies of the original Greek manuscript for the New Testament books, and many examples and copies of the Old Testament writings. But we don't have the originals. But we can look and we can apply a textual criticism to these and see this. We have many copies and there's very few differences between them. And the amount of time from the original writings to the copies that we have is very short. As such, we have a high degree of confidence that the manuscripts that we do have match the original manuscripts, but we do not have the originals. So I really like that caveat, and a lot of organizations do that says in the original manuscripts.
Yeah, so if you compare copy to copy to copy, and there's thousands and thousands of copies to compare, and there's very little difference, I think in literary analysis, you call that a corruption rate that's very, very low.
Correct.
All of the documents are essentially agreeing with one another, which is very rare.
It is. It's very rare in history.
In letters of antiquity or any kind of writing.
The other thing that I just realized, because I used to for years think, man, Lord, why didn't you allow the original manuscripts to be saved, to be kept? And then we'd know for certain what was originally written. And I started learning more about blockchain and Bitcoin and some of these technologies out there. And one of the things I discovered is that nobody has a single record of the transactions in a blockchain. Those blockchains are spread amongst all the transactions that are occurring.
You're losing me, pal.
I know it. But here's the bottom line. Everybody has a copy of the ledger. And when everybody has a copy of the ledger, nobody can cheat. In the same way, if we had the original manuscripts, who would own them? Who would control them? Where would they be sitting? And could they possibly change them for their own purposes and nobody else would know over the centuries?
Interesting point.
You see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
They'd probably sit in a basement someplace and someone could say, I own the original manuscripts and I say it says this. And then nobody has the authority or the right to say, no, that's not right.
Right.
But since we have thousands of copies, no one can say, well, this one's more right than that one or so on.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's actually a very clever thing that God did not allow the original manuscripts to survive. All right, number two.
Number two is the Godhead. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As John 1:1, these three are equal in every divine perfection and execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation and redemption.
So this is the idea that God is a triune God. This is core to Christianity. If you study scripture, you know that even in the Old Testament, we are getting glimpse of this triune nature of God. So God says, let us make man in our image. But clearly in the New Testament, we see, for example, at Jesus' baptism, we see God the Son in the water, God the Father's voice coming from heaven, and God the Spirit coming down like a dove onto Christ as in his incarnation as a man. So this is clearly a core doctrine of Christianity. Now, would you put this in the die for, in the dogma category, or the defend category? If you don't believe in the Trinity, is that, are you outside of Christianity now?
Yes.
Yeah, you are. So this should be one of our core doctrines as Christians of this triune nature of God. God is one, but he's revealed himself in these three persons.
Mm-hmm.
All right, number three.
Number three is the Father. We believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, perfect in holiness, infinite in wisdom, measureless in power. We rejoice that he concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayer, and that he saves from sin and death all who come to him through Jesus Christ.
So you have in there that God is creator. Everything was made by God. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. You see that? He's perfectly holy. Are these important characteristics of God that you would say, without an understanding as God is the creator of all things, you are outside of Christianity?
Yes.
I would too.
Mm-hmm.
So it is important to understand that God the Father is the creator and maker of all things. This list, by the way, of the character and nature of God, I mean, you could add about probably 50 things to this. You know, God is love, God is a spirit, God is, and on and on. But, you know, that would take up pages and pages. This is a simple statement of faith. So God the Father, yes, check mark. That is core Christian doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Next one.
Well, we're going to come back after the break and talk about the next one, which is the Son, Jesus Christ. So don't go anywhere. Jeff Verdorn is my guest. We're starting our study in the book of Timothy. We'll be right back.
It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arnold. Prime time, drive time, let's get it started. Jump in your car, what's for dinner? It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arnold.
It is the afternoon. I hope you've had a great day. I hope you had a great start to your evening if you're just getting going and just getting home from work. Getting things started with the fam, and I hope you have time to hear this whole hour, because it's fascinating as we study the book of Timothy with Jeff Verdorn. So we're going through right now what we believe here at the University of Northwestern. Faith Radio is a ministry of the University of Northwestern. We're talking about making sure we understand our doctrinal statement, because if you're going to hear teaching, you got to make sure it's solid and sound. Otherwise, false teachers will come by, and a lot of people don't read doctrines, do they, Jeff?
No, I'm kind of probably a little bit of a statement of faith nerd in that way. I've collected dozens and dozens of them and compare and contrast them because it is important. If Paul says to Timothy, command these men not to teach these false teachings anymore, well, we got to decide individually and as organizations that we belong to, well, what is a false teaching? We're going to command certain things that not ought to be taught or to adhere to other doctrines. We need to understand that. So let's jump into the Son, Jesus Christ, number four in the statement of faith.
All right. We believe in Jesus Christ, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, sinless in his life, making atonement for the sin of the world by his substitutionary death on the cross. We believe in his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his present high priestly intercession for his people, and his personal, visible, imminent, and bodily return to this earth according to his promise.
Oh, he's coming again.
Yeah, he is.
So lots of things here. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a Virgin Mary. Really? That's important? Well, yes, it is, because had he been born in a natural way, he would have inherited the sin nature that was passed on from Adam and Eve all the way to all man. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because he wasn't made through normal reproductive processes, but came from God, he is sinless. He didn't inherit that sinful nature. So part of the divinity of Jesus Christ is his virgin birth. Now, but watch this. This is where it gets a little tricky, because I know there's lots of Christian leaders out there that would say that our view of Adam in the Old Testament in Genesis, that you don't necessarily have to believe that Adam was a literal individual being that lived in the garden. Some would even teach that evolutionary ideas are consistent with biblical Christianity, which would go against the literal idea of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But watch this. This is how doctrine is so connected, and that you pull on one part, you begin to unravel the other parts. If Adam isn't a literal person, then there is no literal garden, and there's no literal tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thus, there's no literal command not to eat of the tree, and therefore, there's no literal fall that caused man to fall out of relationship with God and become separated from God, to experience that spiritual death that Adam died that day, that we have all inherited, which is why the virgin birth is so important, so that Jesus wouldn't inherit that spiritual death. You see how these are all connected together?
Yeah, not to mention what's Adam doing in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 3.
Oh, great point. He's actually mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, including, as you say, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So I would put Adam, an actual literal Adam, as an important doctrine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, is it dogma that we are going to die for, or is it doctrine that we are going to defend?
I'm going to defend that one.
Yeah, yeah. I probably would too. I think it's very important.
I do too.
But I know you can be a believer in Christ Jesus and not believe in a literal Adam. I think it's very important and I would defend it strongly. But, however, the rest of this paragraph, that Christ died for sin, that he was basically buried, then he was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's the gospel.
Right.
Now, is that dogma? Do we say that outside of that understanding, you're outside of Christianity?
Yes.
Absolutely. Paul, in fact, goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. It's futile. We are still dead in our sins if Christ had not been raised. All of Christianity depends on this Christ, this God-man, conquering death and rising again at the resurrection. Now, what about his bodily return? Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes up to heaven, and the angel proclaims that Jesus will come back in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Is it dogma that he's coming back? Is it doctrine that he's coming back? Are we going to die for this, or are we going to defend it? What do you think?
I'm dying for this one.
I'm dying for this one, too. Yeah, he's coming back.
Yeah, absolutely.
This is part of our inheritance that is talked about all over Scripture. This is part of the hope that we have, this isn't the end. This world is not our best life now. There is a better inheritance that we have when Jesus comes and establishes kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amen. Now, the details of his coming, which I have been on your show and we've talked about God's plan for the end of the age. We've talked about things like the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial reign, and all these. I defend all those, but would you put the timing and the sequence of all these end times events in dogma? No, I wouldn't. I would strongly defend them, but I wouldn't call those things dogma.
Hmm. All right, let's move on to the Holy Spirit. We believe in the person of the Holy Spirit who comes forth from God to draw the world to himself and to regenerate, sanctify, and comfort those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit transforms the believer, gives gifts to empower the body of Christ, and produces fruit in those who live by the Spirit.
I love this paragraph because there's two very important roles of the Holy Spirit. And first is to the world, that God uses his Spirit to draw men to himself, true, and that the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is the power that we have to transform our lives as a believer once we're saved. And then we have this wonderful idea of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. The person of the Holy Spirit as an idea, as part of the Godhead, dogma or doctrine? I'd say dogma.
Okay.
Outside of the idea that this triune nature of God, which is at the core of these mm-hmm. three descriptions that we just covered, and the role of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to put that in the dogma category, something that outside of which you don't understand the true God then, if you don't understand the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Another verse that popped into my head, Jeff, is Luke 1:37, for no word from God will ever fail. For no word from God will ever fail. So when you're thinking about, when you're talking about, is he coming back? Yeah, he is. He said he's coming back. No word of God will ever fail. End of sentence.
He's batting 1,000 when it comes to predicting the future, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
Yeah, when he says something's going to happen and he promises that it will happen, you know that it's going to happen. That's why scripture calls it a sure word of prophecy, because it's from God. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Okay, salvation, a little longer paragraph.
This is a longer paragraph, but I'll give it a shot here. We believe that humans are created in the image of God, that sin entered in Adam, and that all people by nature and by choice are sinners, having incurred not only physical death, but also that spiritual death, which is separation from God.
Okay, let's pause for a second there.
Yep.
Since it's longer, we'll divide this up into bites here. So there's the idea of Adam. So he's named, and that we have become separated from God because of Adam. So this is in the statement of faith for this organization.
It is.
So I like that. All right, now
keep going. We also believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Therefore, those who by faith, apart from human merit, works, or ceremonies, accept Christ as Lord and Savior are justified on the grounds of his shed blood and become children of God.
Okay, let's pause there. This is a very important component of now, how are we reconciled to God? How do we come into his graces? How do we find peace with God? How are we saved? What must I do to be saved? The jailer asked Paul in the book of Acts, and Paul said, very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The statement that you just read is an affirmation of God's plan of salvation, that it is by faith alone that we are saved. Good word.
Is that
dogma or doctrine, by the way?
It is doctrine.
Doctrine?
Yes.
This is one of these things that you go, okay.
Well, maybe I wasn't paying attention. I was looking at the clock and talking to Wyatt. So anyway.
Well, is God's way of salvation, that salvation is by faith alone, the highest level of importance that we say, hey, if you don't understand God's salvation, you probably don't understand true Christianity, biblical Christianity, or are we just going to defend this as a right doctrine that if you don't believe it, you can still be in the fold of Christianity, but maybe not our organization.
Mm.
So I would put God's plan of salvation, that is by faith alone, in the dogma category, in the highest category.
If
you don't understand biblical salvation, then you don't understand Christianity.
All right, we'll return with Jeff Verdorn. We're studying the first book of Timothy, and we're going through the doctrine, which I'm loving, by the way, of the University of Northwestern, where Faith Radio is the ministry of University of Northwestern. So we're going through the doctrine, and I'm loving this. We've never done this before in here. This is great. We'll be right back. Receive a daily email featuring a scripture graphic. Sign up for this first of the day email at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for joining today. Jeff Verdorn is my guest. We're starting in the book of Timothy today. We're only got through four verses, but we're
Timothy. That's about par for me, by the way.
It's about par.
Yeah,
we're supposed to avoid false doctrines, and we have to make sure what doctrines are you aligning yourself with. And here at the University of Northwestern, of which Faith Radio is a ministry of it, we're going through the statement of faith here and what we believe here at the University of Northwestern. And this is a wonderful study. We right before the break, we were talking about salvation. So if I can just finish this part of that, the salvation. Mm-hmm. Is we believe in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. The saved will rejoice forever in God's presence, and the lost will be forever separated from God in everlasting conscious punishment. We believe that every human being is responsible to God alone in all matters of faith. That's from Jude 24.
Yeah, there's a lot there. First, the bodily resurrection. Just as we now bear the likeness of the man from earth, Adam, so Scripture says we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Christ, who's been glorified. There's many, many places in the New Testament where God says that we will be resurrected and receive a glorified body, just as Jesus was resurrected and received his glorified body. So the idea of the resurrection, not only Christ, but ours also, is a very, very important a very important question. Now, then, for an organization or an individual, you're going to have to decide, is that dogma at the highest level, or is it doctrine? Like I said, all these I personally put as something I defend very strongly. So the resurrection, remember, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection. We are saved forever in God's presence. Oh, I love that.
Me too.
This is a flavor of the assurance of salvation that believers have, that once you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, he will be with you forever as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. This is a critical doctrine to me. But I know believers who don't believe in the assurance of salvation. They believe that you can lose it. Pretty confident that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one where it's so critically important. Mm-hmm. I don't know that I would list it under dogma. I would keep it under doctrine.
Yeah.
Because I know there are believers out there that say, I can lose my salvation. And I would love to convince them otherwise, but I wouldn't say they're outside of the fold of Christianity if they don't believe it. You see what I'm saying?
I do.
All right.
Hey, Jeff, I just have to say there's a 5-alarm fire going off in my head right now. That sentence, the saved will rejoice forever in God's presence, and the lost will be forever separated from God in everlasting conscious punishment. Now, I'm just feeling there is someone listening right now that is outside of God's family. And I want you to come to biblical repentance and to place your faith in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. So maybe the Holy Spirit right now has got your attention, and you have understood that you know you're outside of the family. And now is the time to say, I want to repent of my sin and place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ today.
Great word.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible's clear, right? There's two roads. Two destinies, two paths. And God says, choose this day. Choose life. I set before you life and death. Choose life. Yeah. Eternal life is a very big deal.
It's a huge deal. And just those words are chilling to me. You don't want to face eternity outside of God's family.
No. And that last line, we believe that every human being is responsible to God alone.
Mm-hmm.
Every human being will face judgment.
Yeah.
It's just, if you're a believer, you're going to face the judgment seat of Christ, which is a reward ceremony. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to face the great white throne judgment. And the consequence, as it said right here, the consequence is the lake of fire, that second death. So mm-hmm. Yes, good word.
All right, let's move on to the church. We believe in the church, a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and of which all are regenerated people are members.
Yep. So this is very important, the determination or a definition of what is the true church of God. There are lots of organizations over the centuries who have claimed that we are the true church of God, but Scripture is very clear. The true church is all believers with Christ as the head. All right, keep reading.
We believe that a visible church is a company of believers in Jesus Christ, buried with him in baptism, and associated for worship, work, and fellowship. We believe that to these visible churches we're committed for observance till he come, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that God has laid upon these churches the task of persuading a lost world to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and to enthrone him as Lord and Master.
We believe
that human betterment and social improvement are essential products of the gospel. We believe that church and state must be kept separate as having different functions, each fulfilling its duties free from the dictation or patronage of the other.
I really like that separation of church and state, that idea that the church shouldn't meddle in the state shouldn't meddle in the church. This is an idea, this phrase, it's not constitutional, but it comes from this letter from the Danbury Baptist and Jefferson that basically said the state will not create an official religion, nor will it prevent the free exercise thereof. It does not say that our Christian faith and values and worldview should not influence the state, which is what many try to make this phrase be today. So I like the fact that this has been called out in this statement of faith. Another thing that we're supposed to do, I'm moving backwards from what you just read, is the church is supposed to go preach the gospel. We are supposed to be partnering with God to proclaim God to the world. And so that's very important. And finally, the two ordinances, and this is very common within evangelical circles and statement of faith, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, clearly, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there's various views on both of these things in various denominations. And so I think there's an answer to each of these on how they should be conducted, what the wafer and the wine, the bread and the wine, what they represent and what they don't become, for example. But at the same time, while I'm going to defend those, if a believer has a different view about baptism and or the Lord's Supper, they still believe in Christ. They're still believers. So this, I wouldn't put, how we conduct church, I wouldn't put into the dogma category. I would put into the doctrine category. These are important doctrines to defend, but not necessarily to break fellowship over, to separate over, and so on. Make sense?
It does. Jeff, that's all the time we have.
Oh. Well, we're basically done. We had one more, but it was really short. So.
Yeah, we'll have to.
Cool.
Maybe pick that up. Next time
we'll pick up in verse 5 next
time. So that is all the show we have for today. I want to say a big thanks to Joe Dallas for coming on the program in the first hour, and also to Jeff Verdorn as we're getting into our study of Timothy. We're going to go through the whole 1st and 2nd Timothy. So I don't know what you've got going on tonight, but I pray that you have a wonderful evening with loved ones and that you're close to the Lord and you rest well, and I look forward to spending time with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.